Pastor Kyle has been faithfully preaching through the book of John. And now we're at the end, John chapter 21. I'll begin in verse 15, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" But Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. You may be seated.
Well, good morning and welcome. I want to say thank you to Daniel and our praise team for leading us in singing. I invite you to join with me now as we pray. Our Father, this morning we thank you that you've loved us and that you've shown grace to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, the one that we've come to confess as Lord and God. Lord, our sins are so great against you, so many. Things that we've done and left undone. Things that we've said, even attitudes and motives of our heart. This past week alone, we've not fared well. We've sinned against your holy name. But as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have something to celebrate. And it's that you've made an end to the guilt of our sins. You've punished your own Son in our place. Nailed our record of debts to his cross and removed them, taken them out of the way. Never again be paid for. You forgive us. By faith, you give us Jesus' own righteousness and accept us and count us as those who are righteous in your sight. Because of that, your love is fixed and unchanging. You accept us each and every day, despite our performance, independent of our performance. You don't love us any more on the days we do well or any less on the days we do poorly. You love us and have set your love on us. And we thank you today for your kindness to us. Thank you for the grace of being made your people, that you're our God. Lord, would you bless your word now? We come as pilgrims, as sojourners. We're struggling in various ways. We need the ministry of your word by your spirit in our lives. And so we come needy and with our hands open, so to speak, for you to come and to bless your word today. Holy Spirit, give us understanding of it. Help us to apply it with wisdom to our lives. Help us to be both encouraged and rebuked and challenged. And Lord, may all the good things you have planned for us today happen through your word. Come and bless it now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll invite you to turn to John 21 if you haven't already, and we'll look at the text that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. Today is it, the last sermon in our sermon series through the Gospel of John. Depending on how long you've been attending with us, we began this sermon series our first week meeting in this building as a church after it was given to us, and it has carried us all the way through about a year and a half, maybe even a little bit more than that now. And I don't know if you're like me, I get a little nostalgic. I feel like I'm sort of bidding goodbye to an old friend after I've spent some time in a book like this. And it's really been a blessing by God's grace to learn what John has had to say to us in this book. Starting next week, we'll begin a series in the book of Micah. We're going to turn our attention to the minor prophets and study through Micah. And then probably after that, the book of Malachi. So just by way of summary, to give you a little bit of a... maybe just the briefest of summaries of where we've been. John has begun by teaching us about the eternal Word who's become man in the person of Jesus. He's told us about this Jesus' signs and his speeches that point to the conclusion that he is who he says he is. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Son of God who's come. John has narrated for us Jesus' death on the cross. And then the most important event of all, Jesus' resurrection from the dead in chapter 20. So, John, how do you end a book like this? How do you conclude a gospel like this? What remains to be said? What remains to be wrapped up in these final verses of the epilogue? Here's the chief thing I think John is getting at in our text today. Specifically, the loose end to be wrapped up is Peter's restoration and his commission. Peter's restoration and his commission. That's the main idea in our text today, and we're going to see it and make some application to ourselves along the way. But first, just by way of review, let's think about what we've learned about Peter in John's gospel and the way John has presented Peter to us. He is a fascinating character, right? There's a part of all of us that just seems drawn to Peter and the presentation we get of him in John's gospel. He's brash. He's quick to action. Whatever he's doing full speed, wholeheartedly. He ran, for instance, right past John and sprinted into the empty tomb, with no reserve there, just with total abandon, running into the tomb. Last week we saw that he was fishing on the boat when he realized it was Jesus on the shore. He grabbed his clothes and just dove right into the water. Just jumped right into the sea to swim to Jesus, because that's the kind of person that Peter is. And we can probably chalk things like that up to Peter's personality, the particular way the Lord had wired him. But the Peter that we've seen in John's gospel to this point also has had a serious character flaw. A serious character flaw. Namely, we've seen prideful self-confidence in Peter. A prideful self-confidence. Now, I want you to keep your finger in chapter 21 and just flip back with me to chapter 13 as we sort of recall a Peter that we've seen in past weeks. Turn back to chapter 13 and look toward the beginning of the chapter. Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. And he comes to Peter in verse 6. John 13, verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, that's Peter talking to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." In verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Did you catch that? Not only does Peter have the audacity to correct Jesus in what he's doing in verse 6, it's not a good start, just want to be clear. He's correcting Jesus in verse 6, but then after Jesus says in verse 7, "Peter, you don't quite get it yet. You don't understand what's going on," Peter still proceeds to object and to correct Jesus again. "Never shall you wash my feet." Were you not listening to what Jesus just said in verse 7? You don't understand some things. You don't quite get it now. What's going on doesn't stop Peter from objecting. He's sure that he knows what's best for himself, sure that he knows what's best for Jesus to do. Peter doesn't let ignorance stand in the way of giving his opinion. Maybe you've been that person before. It's not an attractive trait. This prideful self-confidence, not admirable in anyone. Well, keep looking in chapter 13 to the very end of that particular chapter. Skip ahead to verse 36. Jesus has just announced to the disciples that he's going to be going away, and we pick up the action in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Now, this time, Peter may not be correcting Jesus, but notice the common denominator to his earlier speech. It's prideful self-confidence, and it's coming out again in these verses. Despite being told that he can't follow Jesus at this point, Peter is convinced that he uniquely, of all the disciples, should be able to. Notice he's not petitioning on behalf of all the disciples. He doesn't say, "Lord, why can we not follow you now?" He says, "Why can I not follow you now?" He's asking for himself. He thinks he deserves some special treatment among the disciples. Peter, what do you have to show in the way of credentials for this that you're asking, for this privilege of following Jesus? Peter says, "I've got this. I'm willing to lay down my life for Jesus," he claims. "Right here, right now, on the spot, Jesus, I'll die for you. Surrender even my own life." That's how committed Peter is, or how committed he thinks he is. Of course, don't miss Jesus' response to all of this. He doesn't, notice, whistle in appreciation at Peter's commitment. "Woo, boy, you sure are committed." He doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus calls it like it is. "Will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Ouch. Three denials, Jesus predicts, before the night's over. From the guy who just promised he would lay down his life for Jesus, I think it's fair to say that Jesus' estimate and Peter's estimate of Peter's own loyalty and strength of conviction are two very different things. And were it not for the fact that Jesus himself had said this, we might be inclined to think that Peter really was all he said he is when we get to chapter 18. Flip over there now. Look at chapter 18. The arrest is upon us. Jesus has finished praying. A band of armed men has come to him. And look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 18. John 18, verses 10 and 11. The armed men have arrived, and we see Peter do this. Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Notice Peter's actions in verse 10. And think to yourself, what do we make of these? Is he being heroic? Is he being gallant? Is he being loyal to the end? Are these virtue? But notice how Jesus' response shapes our perception. Turns out that for all of his swashbuckling zeal, Peter had missed something crucial. Jesus had come for this. He had come to be arrested, to drink the cup of the Father's wrath that had been set before him. And by trying to defend Jesus with a sword, Peter had only betrayed that he misunderstood this. Jesus' kingdom isn't a kingdom of this world, nor is it secured or expanded using the world's means of violence. By fighting, Peter signals again his prideful self-confidence. He's once again sure that he knows what's best for Jesus, that he's capable of delivering it, whether that be refusing foot washing, whether that be promising loyalty to the death, whether that be striking off ears. No matter the circumstances, Peter seems sure of himself. He's the measure of wisdom and sound judgment in any situation. He's the best judge of what's right. And then all of Peter's self-assurance comes crashing down. Skip ahead to verse 15 of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 15, and read with me beginning there. Simon Peter was following Jesus. He's been arrested now. And so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. One denial, if you're keeping count. And notice the denial is to a slave girl, no less. Peter isn't withering here under legal investigation from these high-ranking officials. There's no high-pressure inquisition going on here. He's just talking to the slave girl who kept the door, and he's already denied Jesus once. Skip ahead to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Second and third denial. And immediately, John tells us, a rooster crowed. Imagine the shame. Gone were Peter's self-confident pronouncements about his loyalty. Gone were his swagger, his braggadocio. The man who just guaranteed hours earlier that he would die for Jesus couldn't even remain steadfast through a single night. Matthew's gospel says Peter went out and wept bitterly after this point. But what of him now? What will become of Peter, the once confident, once proud follower of Jesus who has denied his master at the most crucial hour? That's what these final verses in John's gospel explain for us, and here's the answer. Jesus restores him and commissions him again to his service. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging, the grace that we see the Lord give him? Jesus restores him, commissions Peter again to his service. Turn back to John 21. I want to summarize for you 4 points I think John is making in this passage. 4 points about Peter's restoration and his commission. In John 21. First point. Notice how Peter's restoration and commission mirror his denials. Notice how his restoration and commission mirror his denials. Again, we have a scene set around a charcoal fire, don't we? Is that reminiscent of something you've seen just earlier? You have Peter questioned in this scene in front of others about his stance toward Jesus. That again sounds familiar. And again, Peter is given 3 chances to respond, verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, when Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." This happens a second time in verse 16, and then in verse 17, Jesus asks Peter a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" John tells us this third time that Peter was grieved to be asked this question again. Surely Jesus had heard his answer already. Why put him through this exercise? Friends, you need to understand, Jesus isn't asking this to shame Peter. He's not asking this to publicly embarrass Peter, who's denied him publicly. Instead, Jesus is determined that Peter's confessions of renewed love and loyalty not be outdone by his denials. Not that the denials be numbered greater than the affirmations of love and loyalty. And so Peter answers again a third time, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." 3 affirmations of love to offset 3 denials. Peter the denier is now Peter the one who loves, and Peter the restored. And Peter the restored is also Peter the commissioned. 3 times again, notice that. We'll say more in just a moment about the nature of Peter's commission to tend and shepherd Jesus' sheep. But for now, notice that in his grace, Jesus won't have it for Peter's failings to outshine his restoration, outshine his commission. What sweet forgiveness and restoration come from our Lord, right? If you're reading these passages and thinking that Jesus is really putting the screws to Peter and embarrassing him publicly, I think you're missing Jesus' motivation behind this. I think in grace Jesus is doing this to make emphatic and public and clear for all that Peter is restored and forgiven. Second point, notice that Peter's response shows that he has changed. Notice that Peter's response shows that he has changed. Now, earlier, we've seen the portrait of Peter, someone who was pridefully self-confident. In fact, in chapter 13, remember, he claimed that he uniquely should be allowed to follow Jesus because he uniquely loved him enough to lay down his life for him. You remember that? Why can we not go with you, but why can I not go? In light of that, it's very interesting that Jesus asked Peter in verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? You see that there in verse 15? Do you love me more than these? I don't think Jesus is asking Peter if he loves him more than Peter loves the other disciples. I think instead he's asking Peter if Peter loves him more than the other disciples love him. Are you still the most devoted disciple, Peter? Are you still outstanding in your love for me? Now's your chance to do some more chest thumping. Now's some more chance to show more bravado and braggadocio. Do you love me more than these? But it doesn't seem that chest thumping is what we get here at all. Notice that while Peter does affirm that he loves Jesus, he doesn't affirm it in a way that compares his love to Jesus to the other disciples' love for him. He doesn't say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you more than they do. But instead, simply, you know that I love you. After all, who's to say just how much the other disciples love Jesus? Who's to say just how well Peter's love compares to their own? It looks like Peter has learned to have a much more chastened estimate of himself in relation to others. And in contrast to his earlier pronouncements of bravado, where Peter grounded his claims of loyalty to Jesus in the strength of his own will, notice that when Peter wants to support his claim to love Jesus, he doesn't appeal to the depth and strength of his own commitment, but rather to Jesus' own knowledge of him. You see that? You know that I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, he says. In short, I think we're seeing two big changes in Peter. He stopped comparing himself favorably to others, and he stopped grounding his commitment to Jesus in his own strength, rather in the Lord's own knowledge of him. The prideful self-confidence is gone. It's been replaced by what I think we would have to say is a genuine humility here. No more comparing to others and saying I'm better than them. No more relying on the strength of my own commitment, but instead upon the Lord and his knowledge. And friends, this is challenging for us, at least for me. At least for those of us who struggle with pride. Notice that Peter's spiritual growth has been marked by a growth in humility. So stop and ask yourself of your own life. Does that characterize you? You may be growing, friends, left and right in your knowledge, especially if you spend a lot of time studying the Bible and disciplines related to the Bible. But are you also growing in humility, friend? Without it, we run the risk of the ugliest of distortions. Truth without humility. Clarity without charity. Accuracy without graciousness in the way we adorn the truth with our lives. Friends, we may be right. We may win plenty of arguments, but we won't win many converts that way. Unbelievers may well be turned off to the gospel we proclaim if we can't proclaim it with a winsome and humble kindness. How appropriate that is as we're thinking about the upcoming marriage amendment vote this week. Shouldn't Christians be those who hold their positions with strength and tenacity, fair enough, but also who do so humbly, with kindness and with a winsomeness that commends our God and our gospel? And Bible students, whatever theological distinctive you're crusading for these days among your believing friends, it's not likely to win a lot of support if you're crotchety and condescending and a haughty jerk about it. One theologian has compared a man with lots of knowledge about the Bible but little humility to a gangly adolescent wearing adult clothes that are too big for him. The shirts dwarf him, the sleeves are too long, the pants will hardly stay up because they're so baggy. And that's just what we're like when we trot around with lots of grown-up doctrine without the frame of proper humility on which to rest it. So I want you to assess whether this diagnosis fits you, maybe in whole or maybe in part. In knowledge, growing rapidly, but in accompanying humility, stunted in growth. Are you a gangly adolescent in spiritual maturity who's dwarfed by beliefs you haven't grown big enough to wear well? It can happen, can't it, friends? Even at places where we go to learn about the Bible and talk about the gospel? In our own hearts. And don't you find this temptation to pride cropping up in all kinds of places in your life? Ugh. It may be there when you look in the mirror every morning. That's true both of those, both for those of you who like what you see and those who don't like what you see. After all, feeling like people should notice you based on your looks stems from pride, and so does the despair that comes from not looking like you'd like to so that people would notice you. Both of those come from pride. You'll find pride on the athletic field and in the gymnasium, on the jogging track where you want to be noticed for your skill and strength and fitness. Pride can be there in the office, in the classroom, when you want to excel not merely to bring God glory, but so that you can steal glory for yourself. Pride can be at home, evidenced by the way you treat your family, say by demanding that you be served all the time, or perhaps by refusing to confess your sin when you've been in the wrong. And maybe ugliest of all, pride can even be there when we meet together to worship the Lord. Pride's there when we obsess about how we're being perceived when we pray out loud. It's there when we're obsessing about how well we're singing in worship to impress the person next to us. It's there when we obsess about how well we perform for the approval of our listeners when we teach the Bible. It's even there in the way that we carefully manage our projected image in small group accountability time. I'm so wicked, I'm even capable of confessing that I'm prideful in a prideful way. That's how bad I am. Isn't that just revolting? Isn't there a part of you that just said, ready to be done with this? Ready for Jesus to come back and see him and be like he is? Even the holiest of things, even the best of things can be corrupted by our pride because it runs so deeply. What hope is there for prideful people like you and me? What hope? The answer, friends, I think is the gospel. Which reminds us, for starters, that it's God alone and not you or I who deserves glory. We deserve, in fact, his judgment for trying to steal it. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that in grace, God has sent his own Son to obey him fully, bearing his wrath for sinners and rising again. God accepts forever all sinners who will throw themselves on faith in the mercy he gives through Jesus Christ. And he does so because he counts Jesus' righteousness to be their own, the spotless righteousness of a man who humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. That's real humility, friends. And it's a righteousness that good and no less that you're counted with when you trust in Jesus. And so when we repent and believe, we come to be accepted by God, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of another's. Let that sink in. Not on the basis of your performance, on the basis of Jesus' performance. We're credited with a righteousness alien to ourselves, one that we ourselves have not earned. In response, Paul says, where then is boasting? You get what he's driving at there, don't you? Or elsewhere in Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? For he goes on to say, it's his workmanship that we are. You see the connection? The gospel reminds us that God is worthy of all glory, that we're worthy of his wrath for trying to steal it, but that God has pardoned us from the death and judgment we deserve, and that freely, without our doing any works to earn or achieve that pardon. In short, we're saved from God's wrath by grace, by favor lavished on us that we don't deserve. The gospel, in effect, reminds us there's no room for boasting among those who've received grace. Just take that and fight your pride with it, right? Just take it and just go to war with your pride. That truth alone. But not only is this true of your salvation, Christian, it's true even more broadly of anything good you have, anything good about you. All your gifts, all your opportunities, and every good use you've made of your gifts and opportunities. All of grace. True of every advantage and blessing you have. All of grace. As Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You're a receiver. I think that is a powerful and compelling argument against pride and for humility. Friends, may God help us to be more humble. So we've seen first Peter's restoration and commission that mirror his denials. We've seen second that Peter's response to Jesus shows that he's changed. And here's the third point. I'd like to point out to you, here's the third point to notice. Peter's commission is to pastoral ministry and to crucifixion. Peter's commission is to pastoral ministry and to crucifixion. I say pastoral ministry because of Jesus' words to him. Tend my sheep, he says, or tend my lambs rather, or feed my lambs, and then also shepherd my sheep. That's pastoral imagery he's using there. The verb for shepherd is from the same word family. We get our noun pastor. And I think confirming the fact that Jesus is appointing Peter to be a pastor here is when Peter writes to the churches in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, and says that he exhorts the elders among them as, quote, a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Peter identifies himself as an elder, which I'm understanding to be a term that describes the same office as pastor. Don't miss, by the way, why this commission of Peter is significant. Back in chapter 10, Jesus has already called himself the Good Shepherd, the pastor par excellence for the flock of God. He's the one the Old Testament taught us to expect was coming, and Jesus is him. But the fact that Jesus is the ultimate shepherd of his people doesn't stop him from appointing other human shepherds for them, like Peter, for instance. And that's no doubt why, in that same passage in 1 Peter 5, Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd of the flock of God. He understands his role as to be an under-shepherd under this greater chief shepherd. We pastors are just that, merely under-shepherds appointed to care for the flock. There is a chief shepherd. There is a senior pastor, so to speak, and it's Jesus. I also say that Peter was commissioned to crucifixion because of what follows in verses 18 and 19. Look at those verses with me. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now you might say, "Pastor, I read those verses with you. I don't see the word crucifixion or cross or anything like that in the verses." We do see a reference to Peter's death in verse 19. How are you getting crucifixion from this? A couple reasons. Number one, scholars tell us that the words "stretch out your hands" there were widely used to refer to crucifixion in the ancient world. These had something of a technical sense. It referred to the way the victim would stretch out his arms on either side, and those arms would be tied to the horizontal cross piece. He would then have to carry that cross piece to the site where it's affixed to the vertical beam, and he would be crucified. So John's readers probably would have understood it in just that way. Second reason I think we're right to see crucifixion here is if you'll remember back in chapter 13 when Jesus was speaking about his crucifixion, he told Peter, "You can't follow me now," but then he added, "but you will follow afterward." You remember that? I think that's just what Jesus is describing here. The afterward, Peter, is going to come, and you're going to follow me by crucifixion. Follow by crucifixion. But don't miss, church, what Jesus says at the end of verse 19, in spite of just having commissioned Peter to be crucified. He's just told him you're going to be crucified, and then he says, "Follow me." Do you see that there? You're going to be crucified. You're going to stretch out your arms. Something's going to happen to you that you don't wish. And yet, follow me. Follow regardless of the cost. Follow regardless of the particular role that's been assigned to you. Follow regardless of what your part is in the king's service. Just follow, seems to be what he's saying. And it's here that we need to note something. Following Jesus may legitimately require your death. It might. There are no guarantees that it won't. Those guarantees wouldn't have worked in Peter's case. And notice that that doesn't diminish one bit Jesus' command to follow him. He may call people to follow him to their deaths. You need to realize what you're agreeing to when you commit to being a follower of Jesus. It means that you're taking Jesus as Lord in a wholesale way, regardless of the demands, regardless of the consequences. And it's not yours to pick and choose which of those you like. You're committing to follow him. Just follow is the idea. And so to the person considering following Jesus today, maybe you're here among us, we would urge you as Christians to carefully count the cost of following him. Committing to follow Jesus may not be safe in the sense of keeping your own physical life. It may require even laying down your life for him. But oh friend, we want to say to you as Christians that we believe that killing us will only send our spirits into Jesus' presence, which Paul says is far better than continued life here on earth. We also believe that the bodily life that's taken from us now will be given back to us better than ever in the resurrection at Jesus' return. Not stripped of that forever. And we believe that an eternal weight of glory is beyond all comparison to momentary light affliction, even of a martyr's death. But fellow Christians, we would do well to stress the cost of following Jesus to potential converts. We don't need to try to manipulate people like unethical used car salesmen to just hurry up and pray a prayer or pronounce a commitment without fully counting the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. You'll find that being honest with people about what it means to follow him won't deter any of those that the Father is actually drawing to Jesus, but it may very well deter those who are insincere. At the end of the day, the total number of the genuinely converted won't be any fewer, but the total number of the falsely converted and the self-deceived certainly might be. And I think we do people a favor to be upfront and clear about the cost of following Christ. All right, time for the fourth and final point. The fourth and final point about Peter's restoration and commission. Here it is. The mode of service may vary from disciple to disciple, but the call to follow Jesus does not. The mode of service may vary from disciple to disciple, but the call to follow Jesus does not. Notice the scene that unfolds here beginning in verse 20. Evidently, Peter and Jesus have begun to walk, and John, who I think is the disciple that Jesus loved, identified here, is following behind them. Now, Peter seems to turn around and spot John and says to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? That is, you've just said, Jesus, what's going to happen to me, and in fact, it's not going to be pretty. I'd like to know what's going to become of John." Notice Jesus' answer. In effect, Jesus says, "It's none of your business." Maybe some of you kids have had your parents say that to you before. None of your business. It's pretty much what Jesus drops on him here. None of your business. You, emphatically, follow me. None of your business. Here's what is your business. You follow me. You do that. The point, I think, is that while the mode of service may vary from disciple to disciple, the call to follow Jesus stays the same. Peter's role was to be a pastor and a martyr. John's role was to have long life, so that he could have a strategic written witness, author 5 New Testament books, including the very one last one to be written. Their roles differed. Following Jesus did not. This is a good word for us too. It's a good word for us. You ever have a case of spiritual envy? How someone else is being used by the Lord? Let's just admit it. We do. We do. Aspiring pastor. You'd like to preach to thousands every week, wouldn't you? You'd like to be drafted to speak at conferences like your favorite ministry hero, wouldn't you? It'd be a poor aspirational model if you're measuring it in terms of numbers. Faithful Christian, do you ever catch yourself wishing you had the gifting that other Christians do and those that you look up to? Stay-at-home mom, ever wish that you could write that blog that other lady does with all of the wit and wisdom she's been endowed with? If I could do that, I'd really be useful in the kingdom. That's what you think. I'd really redeem my time, but as it is, I just change diapers and clean up messes. And soon as we begin to think this way, discontentment begins to breed in our hearts as we think about the role that Jesus has given us. You may say, "I'm just a faithful church member. I try to honor Jesus by working hard in my job, by being faithful to him in my home, by speaking about him when I get a chance. But if I could only fill in the blank. Fill in the blank." Friends, I'd suggest we need to stop this kind of if-only thinking. We need to stop it. Maybe for a few reasons. First, I think it betrays that we don't have a very good theology of vocation. The people who honor God with their life's work aren't merely paid church staff, right? Not merely the four of us we have here. Not merely those who do vocational ministry, much less those who travel the conference circuit to do it. We praise God for them, but they're not the only ones who honor him with their life. The people who honor God are those who do their respective callings well and to His glory. Whether that be changing diapers, delivering mail, fixing cars, or creating spreadsheets. If you do your job well and to God's glory in order to serve your neighbor, then your life's work is not second class. And seen this way, every job is invested with significance. You're the means through which God glorifies Himself by providing a needed good or service to meet someone else's needs. That makes your work important, not second class. Even if you're serving someone who can't say thank you and just cries when you change his diaper. And second, maybe the second reason to stop this kind of thinking, is because that's just what Jesus says to Peter. Knock it off. How Jesus chooses to use and deploy other followers is of little concern to us. Instead, what should concern us is that we ourselves be good followers of Him. So get your eyes off of others and get them on Jesus. You follow me, is what Jesus says. And leave others to Him. And while we're at it, it might do us some good to start praying that God would abundantly bless other people and other churches and other ministries, not just you and yours. As for you, you follow Jesus, even in the mundane, even in the ordinary, even in the way that isn't widely recognized and acclaimed. By the way, I'm convinced that sometimes this is why people turn down opportunities to serve in less glamorous ministries in the local church. You mean you want me to teach a children's Sunday school class? You want me to watch babies in the nursery? That's not what I'm aspiring to do. I'd like to have a position of prominence like so-and-so does. Jesus' command to us is, you follow me. Be willing to serve, whatever that may look like. And finally, that's probably the vein in which we should understand the closing verses of John's gospel. I think in verse 23, John is correcting what's probably a false rumor about what Jesus said. Notice it's important to get people's words right, especially Jesus's. Then after that, John moves on to talk about the role of service that Jesus did give to him. While Peter was commissioned to pastor and to be crucified, here's John's role, to testify about Jesus and to write out his testimony truthfully. That's the role he was given. And as those who spent the last year and a half studying what John wrote, I think we want to add our thanks to the church throughout history that Jesus gave him this role. I'm thankful for the Gospel of John, inspired by God, written by John, preserved for us. But notice something instructive. John doesn't conclude his gospel talking about himself. Isn't that great? Verse 24, he said, I'm John, I'm the author, at least, the one who's written these things. But in a gospel that begins with, in the beginning was the Word, it seems appropriate to end with him too. I'll read John's closing words of tribute to Jesus. He says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. It brings to mind a hymn text that's probably applicable here. Would we with ink the ocean fill? Were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, the love of God expressed in His Son Jesus Christ, He whose deeds the great libraries of the world cannot hold. I think we should stop now and end on that doxological moment and give thanks to God for how He's worked in our lives through the Gospel of John. And above all, let's thank Him for the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, Son of God, and for the life that we have believing in His name. Let's pray. God, we are so deeply thankful for Your Word. You have spoken, and it's a treasure to us. We're moved by love and affection for Your revelation of Yourself to us. We thank You for speaking. It's food to us. It's nourishment. It's life. Thank You for Your words. Thank You for the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. Eternal Word, who took on human flesh, added that to Himself, came to earth for us sinners in our salvation. We thank You for His life, for His death for our sins, drinking the cup of Your wrath, and for His resurrection. You've been so good to us, so richly kind, even through the study of the Gospel of John. We praise Your name. Thank You. Amen. like to ask you to stand now as we sing and